Merry Christmas. Please turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, I'll be reading the first 7 verses. Isaiah 9. Dark days were ahead for God's people, especially for the northern kingdom. The Assyrians would invade Palestine from the north and humble Israel. Isaiah looked beyond this time of punishment and saw a bright deliverance. Eventually, the Lord would save his people from their oppressors, just as he did in the days of Gideon, through whom he annihilated the oppressive Midianites, Judges 6 through 8. The Lord would accomplish this future deliverance through the Messiah who would rule on David's throne. The words, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given," link this messianic prophecy with a prediction of Emmanuel's birth, Isaiah 7:14. The Messiah's royal titles testify to his close relationship to the Father, which portray him as a mighty warrior capable of establishing peace in his realm. 4 titles are listed, each of which contain 2 elements: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We'll begin reading at Isaiah chapter 9 at verse 1. This is God's word. "For there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. This part of Luke's narrative describes the most significant birth in the history of humanity. Notice that Luke, the historian, is very careful to give us the historical context in which Jesus was born. And I quote, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town," verses 1 through 3. This dimension of the narrative makes it quite different from all of the myths and fables that surround the religions of the ancient world. The Greek deities, for example, were never born and raised in real history. Jesus' birth took place in humble circumstances, But all the figures surrounding his birth were pious and responsive to the hope of God. Jesus was praised by a priest, by a humble virgin, by shepherds, and by a prophet and prophetess at the temple. All reflect high expectation from people who are portrayed as walking with God. Only the word of Simeon to Mary gives an ominous ring. The old man noted that Jesus would be, and I quote, "a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to Israel," unquote. In fact, Jesus would be the cause of grief for Mary and division in Israel. Jesus is the salvation of God, but in the midst of hope is the reality that fulfillment comes mixed with pain and suffering. We'll begin reading Luke chapter 2. This is God's word. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the first time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that they had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them." Amen.
On the back of your bulletin, as I say, is quite a doctrinal statement from our Confession of Faith on adoption, some facts about adoption that we'll get to a little later. But right at the top is the theme verses that we have been following through, kind of an outline for the last 3 weeks. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. And the messages that of the previous weeks and this message basically is an interpretation of those two verses in Galatians 4. So we've been working our way through that. By now, we ought to all have it memorized, but I'm not going to call upon anybody to actually recite it. As we were driving in this morning, we were noting that there's a number of churches that obviously aren't meeting this morning. There's a number of churches that are meeting this morning. We rejoice in that. That's really up to them. I had no idea how many people would be here this morning. I was encouraging people to come, and I'm thrilled that you are here. But as we were passing by, not Bethlehem, but Hillcrest. You know, Hillcrest normally has one of those manger scenes out there. And I'll bet they're glad they didn't do that this year. You know, I've been hearing advertisements for a church down Battlefield. I'm not sure what the town is now, where they were doing a complete journey to Jerusalem sort of thing. And you could drive through there and spend an hour or so looking at various people standing out in the cold doing things. I bet that got brutal. But the whole idea of manger scenes and Christmas pageants and things like that is, it's interesting at least. Manger scenes are heartwarming. They're meant to be. They're meant to convey in the midst of a world that's a bustle, a sense of calm, a sense of peace. Most of us, at one time or another, were probably forced to participate in a Christmas pageant. I suspect a number of your children have been in Christmas pageants, if not at church, at school, in Christian schools and things like this. And they're cute, let's just say. I saw online, because I saw it first on television this week, that somebody over in Coventry, England, who runs a doggy care center, has put together a dog nativity scene. And they have all these dogs dressed up in little robes and stuff and posed in things. It's an international sensation, folks. A couple of million people have already tuned in, and some of you probably will. And I'm not saying, but maybe we've kind of lost the bubble on that one. I also briefly passed through Mariah Carey's Christmas special last night on CBS. I think it was reaching its end because they were really jumping. But it was in Madison Square Garden, and there was a huge crowd there. That's the whole, kind of the whole point of having it there. It seemed to be a stage church with massive stained glass windows behind it, and just a phenomenal choir. And the place was rocking. And they were singing all the traditional Christmas songs, particularly the more spiritual ones. And it was the number one hit last night over everything. That's where we are. Now, where'd the idea for these little manger scenes come from? The idea of putting on some sort of a Christmas pageant or even staging a scene. Well, it didn't come from the scriptures. And again, I'm not being critical. I'm just being observant of where things are in this world regarding the birth of the Lord. Well, for 3 weeks, we've been talking about the Feast of the Incarnation, the fact that this is a season in which what is to be celebrated is the incarnation. The miracle happened 9 months earlier. The two Gospels do recount Matthew's and Luke's, our Lord's birth. The other two don't. They don't say anything about it. Matthew's version includes those wise men. Of course, they don't come the day he's born. By the time they get there, he's not in a manger. He's living in a house. Luke's gospel has the shepherds, but it doesn't have any wise men. Just like Matthew's didn't have any shepherds. The wise men and the shepherds are never mentioned together, but of course they're kind of an integral part of every manger scene. There's no animals mentioned in the scriptures. There obviously is a trough in which you would feed an animal, so perhaps there's one there, perhaps there isn't. There just isn't one mentioned here. Though the allusion in Isaiah would probably be enough to include one if you needed an animal or two. But where did this idea come from? The first recorded account of it comes from something that Sir Francis of Assisi did in 1223. Now, whether he actually did it or not, who knows? But there's a little Italian village there called Greccio, and for realism's sake, he wanted to put together, for primarily illiterate villagers, a picture of the coming of the Savior, the birth of the Christ child. And so he got permission from the duty pope, whoever that was, and staged it. And he actually used an ox and a donkey. And so now when you see these, it'll say that everything comes together. And then as the people came to see this staged event, then he preached about the coming of the Savior. And it really caught on. So that now, in Now you can go to the big, not just the passion plays around Easter, but you can go see these staged events all over Europe. As I say, we might have lost a little bit of the sense of what's really going on there. Now the passage that it's undergirded the last 3 weeks, Galatians 4:4-5, say that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. He was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. The fullness of time, as I mentioned in a message or two ago, that came at a very specific time in world history. It didn't come at the time when Egypt was the most powerful and richest empire in the world. It didn't come during the Assyrian Empire, or the Babylonian Empire, or the Persian Empire, or the Macedonian Empire, which actually did precede the Greeks' Empire. It didn't come until the Roman Empire was established. It didn't come until it was established in such a way, there's what was known as a Pax Romana, a Roman peace. But that peace, in a sense, held for the next 400 years. So much so that the known world, and that would be the world that surrounds the Mediterranean Sea, was controlled by Rome in one way or another. In fact, it was so controlled, they called it Mare Nostrum, our sea. Imagine that, the whole Mediterranean, that's our sea. And there were always an occasional rebellion, a little insurrection somewhere. There was external pressures on the border. But in the history of the world, that was a period of relative peace and stability. In fact, you could compare it to the Western world after the Second World War, when America really was the sole superpower. And basically, we established a certain amount of peace. And for, I guess now, 70 or 80 years, it's held. But that's not normal world history, and obviously we see that it is fracturing around the sides and perhaps internally as well. Additionally, at that particular time, the old gods of the Romans, which of course they'd more or less adopted from the Greeks, became rather tame, rather domesticated. Their religion became more of formal ceremonial worship. It ended up, because the government funded the temples, funded the religious establishment, that in return the religious establishment created situations where the emperor, whoever's in charge, was treated as though he were in some sense divine, which of course increased his credibility significantly. But once they domesticated their own gods, then they didn't have a basis to be judgmental about other people's gods. So the Romans, being very, very practical, were extremely tolerant as long as you recognize the authority of Rome and periodically would concede that there's really something special about their emperor. Now, because of that Pax Romana, that Roman peace, a lot of things got developed. For instance, a road system across Europe and transportation lanes, lines of communication back and forth across the Mediterranean. You could travel without over every hill expecting to be ambushed by bandits because the Romans didn't tolerate that. They wanted the commercial system to work. And things just had to keep flowing to keep the empire going, and they saw to it did. They were a tough bunch. They knew how to maintain the status quo. Now, those roads, they weren't just built for business. They were built so that they could move armies in a hurry various places where they were needed. Incidentally, that's the same idea General Eisenhower had when he instituted the interstate highway system in America. Now, we don't often think of it that way, but that's why you don't drive through Atlanta anymore. You drive around Atlanta on the interstates. If you had to move an army through Atlanta, well, we know what happened the last time that happened. Now, it slows down progress, let's say. Additionally, Because Greek influence was so strong upon the Romans, the Greek language, a particular form of the Greek language called Koine Greek, common Greek, became the language of commerce everywhere in the empire. Very much like English is the language of commerce in the Western world. Now think about how all those things come together. There's an extended period of relative peace and stability. There's established law and order within the borders of the empire. There's religious tolerance, which is official state policy. There's a system of roads and lines of communication so you can travel and not broadcast, but share news, share information very quickly. And you can do it much easier because everybody speaks at least a common language when they're doing business. It's as though everything has been set up so that when the gospel is presented, it can be broadcast to the world. It can go very, very quickly. The ground had been prepared for the planting of the good news, of the gospel. The fullness of time had come. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, in your goodness, you have preserved for us this marvelous account in just a few simple words of the giving of the greatest of gifts to a fallen humanity, not just to proclaim your glory, but to demonstrate your grace. Lord, as we come to look upon it, as we come to consider it in the light of our own lives and our own inevitable experience of eternity, we pray, Lord, that this gift will become invaluable to each of us, that we will treasure it for what it is, and then we will live out our belief in it for your glory and our good before a watching world. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, looking at Luke 2, beginning at verse 1. In those days, in the days of the fullness of time, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar Augustus wasn't born Caesar Augustus. He was born Gaius Octavius. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. In fact, just before his death, Julius Caesar adopts him as his official heir. Of course, Julius Caesar gets assassinated soon thereafter. Now, Julius Caesar is an interesting character, and we could study there's some fascinating things about him, but what we need to know about him now is that he was responsible for putting the final nail in the keg and killing the Roman Republic. And then he was killed for being a demagogue. And then a whole series of really good demagogues got started. But Gaius Octavius didn't just instantly become Caesar Augustus. He got involved with two other fellows, one named Lepidus, who didn't last very long, and another one whose name you'll recognize, Mark Antony. And they were kind of running things in the empire. And then they had a falling out. And they really had a falling out because Mark Antony got an alliance to push Octavius out of the way with Cleopatra. And that led to a series of battles, concluding at the Battle of Antium, where Mark Antony's forces were defeated, Cleopatra sails away, commits suicide, and who's left? Gaius Octavius. The Roman Senate looks around, decides, well, maybe he ought to be in charge. And they not only declare he is Caesar, but in a relatively short period of time, they say he's the August Caesar. They're moving toward deification. He's the divine Caesar now. He's the greatest Caesar. Well, in a sense, he may have been. Now, what's going on here, of course, is what the commentaries refer to as an example of God's secret sovereignty over the affairs of men. Because all these people were doing what they wanted to do. They were wrestling for control. It's like what's going on in D.C. now, as they're trying to figure out who's going to be the next speaker, and who's going to be this, and who's going to be that. They're all doing exactly what they want to do, and they're hooking and jabbing and sharp elbows right and left. Might not quite be as bloody, but it's just as serious. And in the end, God's sovereign will be accomplished, which is exactly why we say again and again, the powers that be are ordained of God. Paul writes in Romans 13:1, every person ought to be subject to the governing authorities, because there's no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't time to rise up, but you have to recognize when you rise up, you are rising up, in a sense, against the one whom God has put in place. And the Christian church in America ought to pay attention to that, too. It is serious business. Okay, so this particular individual, whom God now has made the emperor, issues a decree that all the world, which would mean the entire Roman Empire, should be registered. Now, they're not registering them for the draft. They're registering them so they can tax them. And that will surely follow, as it always does. This is rather common in the empire. It seemed to work on something like either 14 or 28-year cycles. So, this was, which is why we're told in verse 2 that this is the first registration that occurred when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And as Brother Walt has pointed out, that gets pretty specific, helping us narrow it down. And you know what? It didn't help, because the record's incomplete exactly when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, except much later. So something's a little bit askew in there, but it's because we don't know enough. I'll give you an example of that. Do you know that, you know when Herod the Great died? He died in 4 BC. We do know that. He died in 4 BC. That's the Herod the Great that ordered the children of Bethlehem, the little boys in Bethlehem, all to be murdered. And he did that because he'd heard that there's a new king that's been born, a new king of the Jews. He didn't know who he was because the wise men went home a different way. So he just killed all the little boys in Bethlehem. And then he died in 4 BC, which means Jesus Christ wasn't born in 0 BC or 0 AD. In other words, all of our calendars are off by a couple of years at least. Probably 4, 5, 6 years. So the fact that we can't specifically nail down exactly which census, which time Quirinius was the governor there, that's a much less serious issue, the calendar's wrong. But in any case, the decree went forth. So verse 3 tells us all went to be registered, because you didn't argue with Rome. Everyone went to their own town, especially in Judea, because the Jews were reckoned by their birthplace. That's why we refer to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, had he been raised in Bethlehem, he'd be Jesus of Bethlehem. But he's Jesus of Nazareth. And so, everybody goes back to their hometown. Joseph then, in verse 4, also, along with everybody else, went up, because you always go up, even though look on the map from Galilee, you're going down. You always go up to Jerusalem from the town of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Now, because you don't ever go through Samaria, because we know those people live there, you have to work your way around Samaria and come down the eastern side of the Jordan River. It's about 100 miles. And the last 13 or 15 from Jericho up to Jerusalem is an elevation rise of about 3,000 feet in 13 miles. That's a tough walk. What if you're 9 months pregnant? See, a lot of reality begins to affect how we read these passages the more we think about it. So Joseph goes up to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he is of the house and lineage of David, which we saw a week or so ago as we worked out through the lineage of David, of Joseph. Last week we sang, "Once in Royal David City." We weren't singing about Jerusalem, we were singing about Bethlehem. And we know it had to be in Bethlehem because the prophet Micah, 700 years earlier, had said, Micah 5:2, "In you, Bethlehem Ephratah, you're too little to be among the clans of Judah, but from you will come forth for me one who's to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is of old, from ancient days. So Joseph goes up to be registered. And we read in verse 5, along with him is Mary. Mary is described as his betrothed. She's also described as being with child. Now, certainly if any church knows what that means, lately our church knows what that means. we understand. She's with child. She's late with child. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the early verses of Matthew. I guess last week. And we got down to Jacob being the father of Joseph, in verse 16, the husband of Mary. And then of Mary, it said, of whom was born, Jesus was born, who was called Christ. The of whom, I'm not sure how much I stressed it, is a feminine pronoun, a feminine possessive pronoun. There's no possibility the of whom refers to Joseph. It has to refer to Mary. Mary is with child. Joseph made no contribution to that child except he's going to be the official father and adopt him by naming him into his family. While they were there, probably not a surprise to them, the time came for her to give birth. Why wouldn't it? The fullness of time has come. Everything's coming together here. Verse 7 tells us, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. Now, we would expect that because she's not known a man. Why wouldn't it be the firstborn? So why even mention it? Because Psalm 89:27 tells us, speaking of one to come in the lineage of David, I will make him the firstborn, and he will be the highest of the kings of the earth. And my steadfast love I will keep for him forever. My covenant will stand firm. It will stand faithful for him. I will establish his offspring. That would be his brethren. That would be his family. That would be the people of God forever. And his throne as the days of the heavens. What a remarkable passage that is. She gave forth her firstborn son. She wrapped him, the firstborn son, in swaddling clothes. She laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, we could speculate why there's no place in the inn. Well, probably a lot of people are in Bethlehem because everybody has to go there to get registered. So maybe it's just full. But of course, don't they have family down there? At least in the hill country outside that. But maybe there's some issues with this mother and child, mother with child, this betrothed woman who is very, very obviously with child. Perhaps family there is so poor there's no room. Certainly they can't afford a room. There isn't a room if they could. This seems to be a pretty poor family in any case. And we'll get to a little more evidence of it in just a moment. But he's been born, and he's been born and laid down in a manger because God has sent forth his son. Now, when Galatians 4:4 says God sent forth his son, the preexistence of the Son is obvious. He's already been there before he's sent forth. Of course, he's going to come forth as a helpless infant. That infant, though, is born of a woman, identifying with all mankind, because all men are born of woman. And he's born under the law, which identifies him with the Jewish people, because they are the uniquely ones blessed with the law. God has sent forth his son. That's kind of what the world is celebrating today in its own unique ways. Yes, he was born of a woman. Of whom? And was he born under the law? Well, the next verse, after the ones that Brother Walt read to us out of Luke 2, Luke 2:21 is, at the end of 8 days when he was circumcised. Well, he was circumcised at the end of 8 days because Luke 12:3 says he had to be. That's the law. He was circumcised and he was called Jesus. That was the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. That's why I told you when the angel had that meeting with Mary, it said, you will conceive. That was future tense. The next thing she does is leave town. So there can be no possibility Joseph was involved in this. And she's gone for 3 months. Somewhere during that time, certainly before she got to Elizabeth, it was conceived in her womb. Because when she got to Elizabeth, the child in her womb leapt. Elizabeth's child. Because it recognized the coming of one who was phenomenal, let's say. And we read a little further in Luke 2 in verse 22. At the time came for her for their purification according to the law of Moses. See, there's the law again. They took the little baby up to Jerusalem. They presented him to the Lord because the firstborn is to be presented to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, verse 23, that every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And then they offered the sacrifice that's prescribed by the law. According to what's said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, and that's the offering of very poor people. But all of it is under the law. So you see, as we worked our way through, the fullness of time has come. God has sent forth his son. His son was made of woman and made under the law. The question we have left to answer is, what's the purpose that God has in sending his son at such a precise time and in such a specific way? And the answer to that, the rest of the message, is verse 5 of Galatians 4. It's to redeem those who are under the law, on the back of your bulletin, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, what do we need to be redeemed for? Because we've got a problem. And when I say we, I mean all mankind has a problem. Everybody at birth, at conception, has this problem. That no one living is righteous before God. That's Psalm 143, verse 2. That theme's picked up by Paul in the opening of what we call the Roman Road. When in Romans 3:10, he says, none is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Everybody, there's no exceptions. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The real problem is because everybody's in that condition. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin, what you earn with that sin, which everybody commits, is death. He's not talking about the fact that after you're 60 or 70 or 80 years old, you're going to die. That's going to happen to you. No matter. I mean, that's just going to happen. We're talking about eternal death. We're talking about spiritual death. Death, which is separation from the God who is perfect good, into a realm in which there is no God, there is no good, there's nothing but divine wrath. That's inevitable. That's the wages we earn when we sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die, and we all sin. But Romans 6:23 next says, but. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, the free gift of God is eternal life. Where is that? Romans 6:23 says that eternal life is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not in believing Jesus Christ our Lord, it is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if it's a free gift, how is it given? Well, we know God sent forth his son. He gave his only begotten son. He did that to redeem his people from their sin. What is this redemption? This, he came to redeem those who were under the law. What is this redemption? Technically, the theologians would say it's the deliverance of God's elect, God's chosen, from a state of sin into a state of salvation by the means and by the merit of the ransom, the payment price, paid by Christ on their behalf. In other words, it's nothing you can earn. It's nothing you can do. It's been done for you by someone better than you can imagine, more powerful than you can imagine, a phenomenal being beyond our mind's conception. Why would he love someone like you? I can't explain it. I can't explain why he'd love anybody like me. You don't know me like I know me. But you know you. And that has to trouble you too. Why would he love me? He's our great high priest. He's offered once for all a sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath against us for our sin. And the price was his own blood. Not that he just went there and bled a little bit. He had to die to give his life's blood. Incidentally, to give his life's blood, he had to be born. He had to be a human. He had to have human blood. He had to be all man in addition to being all God. Very quickly, it gets beyond our conception. Paul, writing the Romans in Romans 4:25, tells us, remember, Paul's the one that said, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. In Romans 4:25, he says, he delivered up Jesus Christ. He delivered him intentionally for our trespasses, for our sins. He sent him knowing he was being sent to his death. And he accepted the will of God for his life. He delivered him up for our transgressions, for our sins, and he raised him up. He raised him from the dead for our justification. Romans 4:25. He raised him up so that as we're identified with his death and identified with his resurrection, we could be declared righteous, not made righteous. If only we were, but declared in the eyes of God to be righteous because the debt had been paid. Now that's the gift that God freely offers. And that's the gift that in a sense begins with the incarnation of the Son of God. All of a sudden you realize, man, this is important. You don't have this. You don't have anything. In fact, Hebrews 2:14 expands upon this. It says, since the children, since mankind, we share in flesh and blood. We're just flesh and blood people. Nobody here isn't. He had to likewise partake of the same things. He had to be flesh and blood too, which means he had to be, well, when he's a baby, he's helpless. Somebody's got to feed him. He's got to nurse. Somebody's got to wrap him in swaddling clothes, because if they don't wrap him in swaddling clothes, and you're in, even if you're in Bethlehem, if it happened to be the wintertime, and maybe it was, it's going to be cold. And if he catches something and dies, well, there goes the whole plan. Somebody has to keep him warm. Somebody has to keep him fed. Somebody has to keep him when he's a toddler from going outside and getting run over by a horse. Whatever. I mean, I'm speculating here, you understand, but he's just a baby. He has to be cared for. Of course, he's not just a baby, is he? He's the gift. He's the phenomenal gift. But he took on the same flesh and blood as us. And he did that. Hebrews 2:14 says, that through death. In order that he could grow to manhood, do the works the Father had sent him to do it his whole life in a sinless way. And that last work was to die upon Calvary's cross so that he could destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, who exercises it over mankind, who need to be delivered because all their lives they lived in the fear of death. And we have a world all around us. That's their great fear. Jesus himself said, don't fear the man that can kill you. Fear the one who can kill you and send your soul into eternity without him. Now, on the reverse of your bulletin is an excerpt. It's the entire chapter 12 of our confession. It's on the subject of our adoption because, if you'll look right at the top of the page here, verse 5 says he came to redeem those of us that are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. These two verses have all been moving to adoption. Who's your daddy? I mean, whose family are you a part of? Are you a son of the devil, which you were born? Or have you been adopted into the family of God? Now, our confession says that God has granted that all those who are justified, he was delivered up to die for our transgressions and raised up for our justification. God has granted that all those who are justified would receive the grace of adoption. Boy, is that great news. In fact, this is the grounds for true assurance. We're going to expand on this a lot in the coming year. But it's only in and for the sake of his own Son, Jesus Christ. It's not because there's anything special about you or me. It's because he loves the Son. And through the Son, he loves his people. But by this adoption, we're counted among the children of God. We enjoy the freedom and the privileges of that relationship. We inherit his name. We're Christians. We receive the spirit of adoption. We have access to the throne of grace with boldness. We're enabled to cry, Abba, Father, to pray, Father in heaven. Old Testament saints didn't have that. We are given God's compassion. We are protected by God. We're provided for by God. We're chastened by God like a father who loves his children, chastens his children. We will never be cast off. We are sealed for the day of redemption. And we will inevitably inherit the promises because we are heirs of the everlasting salvation promised by God. It doesn't get any better than that. That's the free gift. Why would anyone reject that? God's the author of salvation. Now, a couple of points I'd like to stress about this, and that's what's also here. Adoption is an act. It's not a process. It's not, okay, you walk an aisle, you pray a prayer, you join a church, you do some good works. Over a period of time, as the process kind of works out, you're going to work out in this family, so we're going to adopt you in. That's not the way it works. It's completed at once. It's conferred equally. Every believer, the most mature believer, the most immature believer, is adopted into the family. There are references to all of this on the page, and that's why they're there. So that you could, if it's not confirmed by the scripture, you don't have to believe it. The problem in our day and age is there's so much that is confirmed with the scripture people don't like. So they choose not to believe it. You're going to have to take that up. They're going to have to take that up with the author. And he's not going to be pleased that they're calling him a liar. It's a gracious gift. It is not carried out on the merit of any of our worthiness. It's carried out on the merit of the fact that Christ has done something. He's done the will of the Father. He has paid the redemption price. from the time that he was sent in the fullness of time, from the manner in which he was sent, born of a woman and born under the law. It is a forensic act. In other words, this is an act of justice, almost a legal act dealing with our legal rights, our status. Because we are justified, declared righteous, when God looks at his children, he sees the righteousness of Christ. When we look in the mirror, we see what we see. If we look with spiritual eyes, we're not pleased because we know God intends so much better of us. And yet he's a loving, compassionate, patient Father. And we have promises that when we see him, we'll be just like him. Someone say, well, that must be a long time away because I got a long way to go. No, when you see him in God's time, you'll be like him. That's to be received by faith. The evidence is he sent his son. The evidence is his son rose from the dead. The evidence is those men that were hiding in fear behind a locked door once they'd seen the risen Christ went out and turned the world upside down with the news. Is to receive by faith. It always, there's no getting short-circuited on the path. It always results in our glorification when we see him and we are as he is. And just like that justification, it's a direct result of us being in union with Christ. We believe in Christ Jesus. So the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And that leads to the two-edged question here. Are you in Christ? And if you are in Christ, well, what? Have you placed your faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross? But not just on Calvary's cross, in his whole life and ministry, in his teachings, in what he has to say about Old Testament saints, Old Testament times, what the law's purpose is, how the law of Moses, all the do-nots and do's, are all elevated in the Sermon on the Mount, internalized, spiritualized, and become even more important. Do you believe all that? Do you believe all you know? Do you want to know more? See, in Christ, isn't, okay, I'm there, but if I do a little more, I get to stay. It doesn't work that way. If you're in Christ, you want more. You want to do more. You want to be different. You want to grow. You want to see him clearer and grow in your knowledge of him and his love. If you think you're in Christ and you fear you haven't done enough, for you might not have done enough, you might not have quite got enough to get over the top, now, there are religious systems that say, well, we can burn all that off in a couple of 100 million years in purgatory. Or you could be like Mother Teresa and say, I don't guess I'll ever know until I find out at the end. Well, that's a pretty unstable way to live. The question isn't, have you done enough? Has Jesus Christ done enough? And if he's done enough and your faith is in his finished work, that's enough. Why not simply believe God's word? Why not simply receive his extended offer of his grace? Why not experience the peace that passes all understanding? One last word to those that are in Christ and that know it. We can all identify with Paul when he says, the things I know I ought to do, I don't do. The things I know I shouldn't do, those seem to be the things I do. Who's going to deliver me from this body of flesh, from this body of sin? Well, the Lord's going to deliver you from it. We ought to yearn for the deliverance. But we're really supposed to live in the interim as though we really believe what we profess to believe. Which means walking worthy of our calling. loving our neighbor, most specifically loving our brethren, loving the church God gave his life for, loving those he redeemed for his glory, loving those he set his eyes upon to redeem for his glory, loving them enough to be honest with them and say, you need to turn from your wicked way. I know all about that wicked way. I was there. And I know you can't just decide to. But if you ask the Lord, if you ask the Lord to open your eyes to see, if you ask the Lord to bring you to the place where you see clearly, he will cause the light of the gospel to shine in the darkness of your soul. When you see the grace and glory on the face of Jesus Christ, your free will say, I need that. And everything will begin to change. That's the message of the gift of the incarnation. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how good, how gracious, how merciful, how patient you are. Lord, what a beautiful day you've given us. What a beautiful opportunity to gather among the saints of God. What a thrill it is to know that the work of salvation has been done for us and is ongoing for those we love. Lord, make us more effectual ambassadors of grace, that your kingdom would grow, that your name would be proclaimed, and that we would work and walk in confidence before our God. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.